wonder if you've got your Bibles, go to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. I was reading a book early part of this year called Faith, Hope and Carnage. It's a great read. It's by a musician I enjoy, Nick Cave, and alongside Sean O'Hagan. And it's a book that's based around about 40 hours of conversation between the two. They've been mates for a long time. It's fairly intimate conversation on the subjects, on many subjects, but particularly around his processing of grief when his son, Arthur, 15-year-old son, who had fallen off a cliff and died. And Cave unpackages what that felt like very candidly in the depth of his grief. He said in one point, "At first there was nothing but darkness, but over time, Susie and I started to experience something like small fragments of light." People would say to them both, "Oh, you must be so strong," and he would say, "No, we're not. One of us might be strong as long as both of us are not fragile." He said all it would take would be an ad on television that would remind us of something and they would be seemingly back where they had started from. Somewhat surprisingly, although not really, because he, in most of his lyrics somewhere, he references something about God or faith from all sorts of different angles. He reached out to God in that moment of deep darkness. That's why the book is called Faith, Hope and Carnage. Our chapter in Hebrews chapter 10 actually is around faith, hope and love. Those three together. Hebrews 10 invites us into this. His readers were going through suffering. In fact, he calls on them to remember in chapter 10 how that, remember when you were suffering, in fact, to the point where all that you had was taken from you. It was no longer yours. Imagine that, your property, you go home today and maybe the government has possessed it. Who knows, the government is doing all sorts of things in this sort of climate that we live in. Imagine that. But then also there are those in the fellowship that had, he says, remember when you then looked after the crew that had lost everything. You cared for them. There was deep suffering that was taking place. And in the context of that suffering, properties confiscated, stuff happening, there were those who were wanting to walk away from faith and go back to where they'd come from, particularly around the old covenant, which we've spent some chapters looking at. And in chapter 10, as he begins to come out of this, if you like, deep theological treatise, the previous chapters, he says, now that you've got a handle on that, this is what you do to it. And there's an invitation. And the invitation is to draw near to God. That's my invitation to you this morning, wherever it is that you come from today. Maybe you have come like Cave and his wife Susie from a deep sense of grief. And you say, where is God in that? And the invitation is to draw near to God and to persevere. And at the end of the chapter is the fourth warning in the book where he says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. If any of you have read Jonathan Edwards' sermon on that he preached, where it was so real, people were grabbing the front of the pews in front of them in case the floorboards opened them up and swallowed them into hell. That is a powerful message for another day. Let's have a look at three positive responses to the gospel of Jesus. But this chapter inspires them and us to draw near to God with a sincere faith, to be solid in hope that we affirm, and to reflect how to agitate one another towards love and good works. So firstly, Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy places because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and living way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. It's a great passage. The reason why we can be confident in our Christian faith is that we have access into this most holy place, the very presence of God. Think the idea, Old Testament tabernacle, curtain in the middle, that's been taken apart. In fact, Christ becomes our curtain, our access into the presence of God based upon the death of Jesus. In another passage, Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through me. There's an exclusivity about the Christian faith, where the writer of Hebrews would say, you can come boldly into the very presence of God. How is that? Through the blood of Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the way. It's only through Christ that we can approach God. It's no use you or I approaching God or trying to on the basis of your fine character. You know, it's like the guy in the, when you're standing out on the field, remember back at school, and you're making up your teams for your footy game, and you're like, you need me on your team. And sometimes we try and approach God in that way. It's futile trying to approach God on the basis of my religious affiliation. We go under the term of Baptist, or maybe you go under the term of Christian or Episcopalian or whatever other breed you might come from. You think that will gain you merit before God. And he says, no, only the blood of Jesus Christ gives us access into the throne room of God. I can't earn his affection by being a good human being. It's a very popular term at the moment. You heard someone say, oh, they're a great human being. I said, what does that mean? They're a nice person. Okay, that's good. So, you know, you can be a great human being and it's not going to gain merit with God. You can't earn his love by being a great human being. It's got merit to be a great human being rather than a bad human being, but it doesn't gain merit with God. Jesus says that there are those who go by the name of Jesus, that even would prophesy. There are those that go by the name of Jesus who would even perform miracles, but he doesn't even know them. Matthew 7 says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On the judgment day, many will cry out to me saying, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. God would say, I don't even know who you are. Yet they performed miracles and prophesied. Verse 20 says, by his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. See, Jesus' way into God's presence is a new and a life-giving way. And it's also a narrow way. Scripture says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. The way of Jesus is narrow, but it's life-giving. It's new. And we are a people of ancient faith. And in the next chapter, following on from this theme of their need to endure, to persevere, he reminds them of the legends of the faith. You know Hebrews 11. Where Abel, remember Abel? By faith, he offered God a more acceptable sacrifice. By faith, Enoch was taken up. By faith, Noah built a boat, a big one. And by faith, Abraham obeyed God, even though he didn't even know where he was going or what that would mean. And he goes on and lists these people of faith. And so he would say that going into this presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. And then in the next chapter, he reminds us of all these legends of faith. In fact, this is the outcome of good theology. Good theology leads to good faith outcomes. Now, that's one of the reasons, I believe, where some folk just travel in faith for a while and then they just fall away. There's something about being grounded in the knowledge of God through the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit that enables us to remain grounded, so when the waves and the toils of this life hit us, we have a foundation that we can cling to. Good theology leads to good outcome. When we're grounded in our faith and we know what that faith looks like and who it is that we believe in. So how's that looking for you today? It might be for you literally a new way. You're learning what it is to live by faith, what it means to trust God. You're not ready for solid food yet. That's okay. Milk is good, just like it is for an infant. So drink up the word of God, of what it is to know him and to be discipled by others and follow in the ways of God and to walk that walk of faith. There are those of you that are older in the faith, perhaps like some here within Hebrews, that are being hammered in life and you're wanting to perhaps wander away, or you're here this morning, so maybe that means you're in a good space. I don't know. Old in the faith, but sometimes age does not mean maturity. It's hard to persevere when your spiritual soul is still sucking on milk instead of a good steak. And in today, me being a meat eater, I like some steak every now and then. And that helps us to grow deep into the things of God and what it is to stand firm in our faith when the storms of life wash over us. The phrase here, it says our bodies are washed with pure water. It doesn't refer to baptism, but has to do with how we live, how the Holy Spirit changes our lives. It's the same cleansing mentioned by Paul in Titus 3, the washing of regeneration by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5, the washing of water with the word. So these things strengthen us in our faith so that we can remain, and we are called to draw near to God and persevere. Secondly, in chapter 10, 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The second part of our positive response to the gospel is simply hope. And as they have hope, they hold fast, they persevere, they endure. Regardless of what their circumstance might be like, they are able to hope in the midst of the world that they are faced with. This is what reformers referred to as perseverance of the saints. It's a great doctrine. The basis for maintaining a confession of hope is that he who has promised, is faithful. God is faithful. We sung about that earlier on, the song around the faithfulness of God. You know, in the parable of the sower, Jesus illustrated four times of response to the good news of the gospel. Some people are so far from wanting salvation that the devil simply takes the seed away. And there's no time for the seed to germinate in their soul. Others respond joyfully at hearing the word, but their belief lasts only until the first temptation. Still others believe until they run into a few problems. True believers in Luke 8, verse 15, are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. That's what he's talking about in Hebrews. Holding fast, bearing fruit, persevere. Luke 8, verse 15. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word of God, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. For he who is promised is faithful. Some of you have journeyed long with God. And if we were to get you up here today, you would recount the stories of the faithfulness of God in your life, in the good times, in the difficult times. And being grounded in the things of God and filled with the Holy Spirit, you've been able to endure and to persevere. That's a testimony. That's a testimony to the faithfulness of God. What is your confession of faith today? Romans 10 verse 9 and 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. How has God been faithful for you? How does this reassure your own faith? I wonder if you can, just in the quietness of this time, reflect. How's God been faithful? How does this reassure your faith? If you've still got some of those pieces of paper from earlier on, you might want to write them down. Or what is your testimony? Do you have a testimony of faith? A confession that Christ died on the cross and is raised from the dead. In that is our confession of faith. And in that, God will be faithful too. Psalm 33, verse 4 says, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. 2 Thessalonians 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. The third letter is in 24 and 25. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Notice that's not saying you're saved by your good works, but out of love you do good works, having been saved through the blood of Jesus. So just be careful how you read into that. Verse 25, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. You see, when we believe, when we take the gospel message, when we believe in faith, and that becomes our confession, that becomes our hope, when we believe, we also belong to a community of people. That's what we are. Christianity is a community of people. We don't exist in isolation and by ourselves. Christianity is to be lived corporately. It is by its very nature relational. It flows first of all out of our relationship with God and then out of our relationship with one another. Personally, I love the church. It's been my life. I carry the scars of what church looks like, but also carry the joys. And hopefully the joys outweigh the other. I walk in sacred spaces between heaven and earth. I continue to be at the graveside and at the wedding feast and at the celebration of new life, in community together. I've sat alongside the family being asked to turn off the lights, life support system. Or the man struggling with his sexuality and his faith. And I said, that's fine. Come and live at our place. I've opened our home to a wife not feeling safe to remain at home with her well-respected church-going husband. All of this in the context of church. But for some, church sometimes is not the flavor of the month. What with Hillsong, the Royal Commission into Institutionalized Child Sexual Abuse. We've even got Pentecostal prime ministers that are flawed human beings. We've got particularly the evangelical right in the US and Christian nationalism, where on Capitol Hill you have people invading a parliament and holding up signs about Jesus, and people are dying and they're conducting prayer meetings. All of that depicts what people see as church or Christianity, and it's a very mixed picture. In fact, some of you may have some of that mix. Anytime I speak about Christians hanging out together, let's call it church. Sometimes there's nearly an audible groan. Because for some, church doesn't match up with our expectations or what we're looking for, because we're essentially consumers. And we're most often, particularly in the West, we have a sort of a sense of entitlement that goes along with that. So when the writer says here, let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another. That's about church. That's about a community of God's people. So this idea of being consumers sets us up for being let down. I was sharing with the elders the other week about an article titled The Error at the Heart of Corporate Leadership. It's by Baron Payne. And it's this management principle that came out as an academic economist in the 1970s, this idea of agency theory, where the management's objective is or should be maximizing the values of the shareholders. And so what takes place, the idea is rooted in this idea of the shareholders own the corporation by virtue of their status as owners. They have ultimate authority over the business. And so that flows through to the way corporate church has adopted corporate mindset and even economists' values. Where sometimes, and this is my encouragement to the elders, is that we function in a way that we've got to do what the consumer wants, a little bit like Starbucks. If they want whatever flavored milk that they want, then we will give it to them, because that way we'll still have their business. And so churches today are very much driven by a consumer-based mindset, and it's flawed. It has to do with how we see church. Either the bride of Christ, the Church of the Living God, or as Julia Dewan wrote in the book Quitting Church, church as supermarket. I want a bit of human contact, but don't make me turn and meet and greet with the person around near me. It's just not me. Not too much responsibility. Don't put me on a roster. And I want to sing like I watch on television, online, YouTube. And the children's program has to be extreme to keep my kids engaged, excited, and entertained with only a bit of Bible thrown in. And by the way, don't ask me for my money. And preaching should be like a podcast, a fun listen. Mainly to do with my well-being with a bit of self-help thrown in. And so we end up with these structures of church. I encourage the elders is that they are called by God and by our Holy Spirit to be overseers, to look after the church of God, because it's His church. We just think we have all these needs that drive us and want to have those needs met. And what God has called us to do through His mercy, experiencing salvation and faith and having hope, and then calling us together as a community of love. So we're called to be stirrers. Did you know that? It says, stir one another up to love and good works. I was sharing in our life group during the week, that word has the idea of agitator. Any of you got a top-loading washing machine? It's what it does. It agitates like this. God's called you to be a stirrer, an agitator, in the most encouraging way, to stir one another up to love and to good works. And this is the outcome of understanding who it is to be saved by Christ and to experience his mercy and grace, that we then believe in that, have a life of faith. We have hope because his promises are true and he is faithful, and then we belong to a community of people. This idea of church just continually gets pulled apart and reimagined. I don't know how much more we can reimagine it seriously. I was at a conference a few years ago, and the presenter, for those of you that have been around long enough, you remember back to the 80s where we need to reimagine the church so that we wouldn't lose our young people and people were moving away from the church, so it was all around house church. It came into the 90s and it was all around seeker service churches, and we got hybridized and that was sort of the thing that we needed to do. And then 20 years later, Hybels came out and said, sorry, we're a mile wide and an inch deep, but hey, here's the next package that I want you to buy into. So we bought into that again. And with a reimagining of the church, I've shared with you before, the BUV in Victoria, when Frosty, who's our New South Wales Good Baptist, reimagining the church, even though it was the church that he was employed by, and saying that we abandoned the institutionalized church. And by the time his books came out, most of the emerging churches that were in his books were already defunct. A lot of cafe churches with lots of nice lattes and cool music and stuff, but at the end of the day, not a lot was produced. And there's something about the concept of reimagining the church, that there are some things that we come back to, and if COVID has taught us anything, that there's some basic principles and practices, sacred practices of faith, that we engage in around the word, around prayer, around community together, and not just my needs but your needs. And I encourage you in what that looks like, about not just believing but then belonging. It's not just about me, it's his church, it's his bride. It's not a perfect space. And there's something around, if you use the phrase institutionalized church, that historically has done really well for lots of time. There's some of that stuff that hasn't been done well. But we're still learning that, we're still reimagining, we're still exploring, we're still seeking to follow Jesus and to fulfill his mission. The 2016 census in Australia, sorry, didn't have the latest stats, says something like 60% of Australians identify as Christians, but only 15% are connected to church. See, I struggle with understanding how you can be Christian and not belong somewhere. How do you express your spiritual gifts if you're not in a community where gifts are used to build up the body of Christ? How is it that we engage in mission, both local and overseas, and the gospel, where we're called to love God and love others? I've got friends who in the 80s and the 90s were very much a part of the house church movement, and what would happen is their house church would grow, and then it would sort of fall away and grow a bit. Because you see, if we're doing the right thing, it is to grow and it gets bigger, and then all of a sudden we realize, oh, actually we become that which we didn't like to become, institutionalized, because we grew. And once you have growth, you've actually got to then have some structures in place, particularly today around governance and compliance. In fact, we can't even have a home group that has a children's program within their own home unless they let us know in the office that the people that are looking after the kids in the home group have got child safe checks. So there's so many things about folk that say, oh, church, I'm done with church. I say, well, what is that? What are you saying around that? What is it about belonging that we are missing? And COVID has put us to the test around that. Where all of a sudden we couldn't meet, but we're doing it in front of a telly screen. And actually that became really easy because I didn't have to get dressed. I'd just sit in my jammies with mug boots on. And when I got bored, I could change channels. That's all right. I didn't have to go on a roster. But there's something around what it is to gather, isn't there? Where what it is to be the body of Christ together, whether it's at the bedside of somebody in hospital, whether it's, as we saw during the week, sharing food with the homeless in our community, which is increasing, whether it's in the things like births, deaths, and marriages, as we journey together and we grow through the stresses and the struggles of life. And the writer of Hebrews says, I want you to hang in there. I want you to persevere. Faith, hope, and love. To persevere, we need each other, whether you like it or not. The reminder of that is that God loves us regardless. He really does. And that's how he calls us to love. The church is where discipleship takes place, where ancient spiritual practices are practiced and reshaped and reformed and reimagined. So, as we wrap it up, the writer gives us together an invitation today, an invitation that would inspire us to draw near to God with a sincere faith, to be solid in the hope that we affirm, and to reflect how to agitate one another towards love and good works. By the way, there is an RSVP to this invitation. It's toward the end of the chapter, verse 25. It says, especially now that the day of his returning is drawing near. The day of his returning is drawing near. The age of grace will come to an end. And the invitation is to respond to the call of God in faith, in hope, and in love. The song that Alan's going to sing to us, and we have done it before, but it's new to some of our team, is written during World War II by a lady who was overwhelmed with a sense of nearly an impending doom, where you had Hitler, you had concentration camps, you had the Japanese, Pearl Harbor, atomic weapons, and all of this was like just pressing in on her. And she wrote this lovely hymn. It says, in times like these, we need a Savior. It's like today. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. The invitation as we sing and we close out our service this morning is that we might know this Jesus and his grace and mercies.